Good morning, again. What an amazing song. Jeff and Trisha, thank you so much for allowing me to be a part of that to help you guys out. I appreciate that. That was awesome. Today, as the music was playing and even their song, the prayers that have gone out, it's really a Sunday where we're really just leaning on the Lord this morning. Last week, our dear brother John spoke and unpacked what it meant to wait on the Lord. As it was described in Psalms 130, if we remember, he pointed out the original word used there was kava. It's a Hebrew word, and it would be defined, as he had let us know last week, it was defined as waiting eagerly or expectantly. On all the Lord has said he would do. And verse 5, Psalms 130, I'm going to read it to remind us. It puts it, I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. My whole being waits. And in his word, I put my hope. Land there with me. In his word, I put my hope. Not in my understanding. Not in what I think is right. More importantly, not what I feel, right? Our feelings are fickle. They sway back and forth. I probably go through a range of emotions within 10 minutes dealing with Annabeth. but our feelings are fickle, and they sway. And so we're reminded here that it's in his word that we put our hope. So as I was thinking about that idea, and I'll admit, as John was speaking last week, I sat in the sound booth and the Lord just started to speak into my heart. And I started thinking about that idea of waiting expectantly. That we sit there when we pray and we bring something to the Lord and we know he's got it. We know that. We know the end result is going to be for our good and his glory, right? He tells us that in Scripture. But I thought of those moments when you wholeheartedly believe and trust in what the Lord is going to do. And what the Lord has so clearly spoke into our hearts of what's going to happen. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, have experienced that where you're not sure about a situation, whatever it may be. I'm going to end up knocking that audio off the stage. whatever it may be. And he speaks to us. He confirms it. Maybe through through a song. Maybe it's through a show. Maybe it's through a friend. Or maybe it's through a text message. Lord knows I have people that speak to me that way all the time. And he speaks through them to me. And maybe he's confirmed it. And that's great. Praise God that we could sit there with that peace. Yet as the Lord begins to work to make this end result happen, we start to go, wait a minute. That's not the way I would do it. That's not how I saw that working. But Lord, you said this and you promised that. And wait a minute. We quickly begin to question and become skeptical. And not of the what's going to happen, but the how it's going to happen. And we lose sight, right? So this is something that I experience with Annabeth on an almost constant and consistent basis. I really feel that being a parent or a guardian of some type is just a direct way to be able to relate to the Lord and how he deals with our ridiculousness sometimes. And so with Annabeth, she'll ask me for something, and I'll respond to her request in the affirmative and say, yes, Annabeth, yes, that's what's going to happen, that's what you can have, whatever it might be. And then I start to grant that request to her in whatever process. And she'll go, but Daddy, that's not what I thought you were going to do. And she starts to melt down, literally throw herself on the floor and melt down. Not because she's not getting what I already told her she would have, but because I'm not doing it the way she wanted me to. And many times I'm not doing it the way she wanted me to because there's a greater blessing in the way that I'm doing it that she has no idea. Maybe I'm giving her more of what she's asking for. Maybe, and she has no clue. She wants what she had in her head. She don't care if what I was going to give her was more or better. She's narrowly focused on how she wants something. She'll become, as I said, she becomes less concerned with the end result that I've already granted her. I mean, she gets worked up and distracted. So how often do we do that exact same thing with God? Right, as I was saying in the beginning. How often do we finally begin to wait expectantly on the Lord's promise, but we get so caught up in the expectation of how we would do something that we lose complete sight of all the blessing that comes through the waiting? My dad, anybody that has talked to him for more than 10 minutes, he's probably heard him say, enjoy the journey. Enjoy the waiting. The blessing does not always come in the form of the end result. We can see a lot of blessing in that the way that the Lord works through, even if it doesn't make sense. We must train ourselves to wait expectantly for the promises of the Lord while trusting the process of the Lord. The process he might use to get us to our end point. So how do we take full advantage of these blessings? How do we get past our own noses in terms of perspective so that we can just bask in the glory of the Lord as he moves and works? And how do we better trust his process? It was from all of this that I was thinking about and the Lord was speaking into me, and I was reminded of the story of Gideon. And Gideon is a story or an account of Gideon's life, I should say. It's not just a story. In the Old Testament, it's in the book of Judges. So if anybody wants to turn there now, that's fine. We'll be going through Judges in chapter 6 and 7. I do encourage you to read the entire story of Gideon, which spans, I believe, chapter 6 to 8. But for our purposes today, we're going to stick in 6 and 7. Excuse me. So just a quick rundown, because I'm not going to go through the whole story of the historical context for this. It's approximately 213 years after the death of Joshua, the same Joshua who brought down the walls of Jericho through the Lord. And this would put our timeline about the middle of a period that we call judges in Scripture. And judges were people that the Lord would raise up. They were considered charismatic leaders that were inspired and raised up by the Lord for the purpose of bringing the Israelite people back into communion with him. So this is before the kings of Israel. It predates that. So that's kind of the historical area that we're in. And the Israelites, after Joshua had died, had found themselves in an ongoing cycle of submitting to the Lord and disobeying, and submitting to the Lord and disobeying, and submitting to the Lord and finding wickedness. And it seemed like every time a judge was around, they were on the straight and narrow. It was like the parents were home, right? And we weren't going to do anything wrong. My parents were home. But as soon as the judge died, within a generation, everything was forgotten. Wickedness was turned back to. Idols were taken. False gods were prayed to. And they found themselves in the exact same place that they were before. Brother John mentioned this cycle and what we call that. Does anybody know, or can anybody tell me what we call doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result? Insanity, right? I feel like our world is full of insanity these days. So that's what the Israelites are in, this cycle. And I personalize that. What cycles do we get into? How many times is the Lord looking at us going, seriously, again? And it's not with condemnation. I look at it more like I look at Annabeth. And I go, really? We're going through this again? Like, we just went through this twice. You know, so again, it's not condemnation or judgment that he does it. It's with love, and he wants to draw us near to him. And so he raises these judges up. It goes down, and the way that the Lord, I guess you could say, punishes the Israelites or gets them to help them change their mind is to bring in a group to bring oppression on them. Because I think we can all agree, when things hurt, we tend to listen a little better. When things seem like they're falling apart, we tend to pay attention a little more, right? So at this time, as we're getting into chapter 6, we're at the point that we are on the Israelites' fifth judge. So that's five cycles now of this. They have 9 more to go. That's a lot of cycles of insanity, but we're sticking with the fifth. The fifth judge would be Gideon raised up. This time around, the Israelites were being oppressed by a semi-nomadic group called the Midianites. And the Midianites, as it's said in Scripture, the Midianites' cruelty was so bad that the Israelites hid and took refuge within the hills, mountains, and strongholds within the area. It's within one of these mountainous regions that the angel of the Lord would find and visit Gideon. Gideon himself was self-proclaimed as the least in his family, and that his family was the least of their tribe, and their tribe was the least among all of the tribes. So you could say Gideon was the least of the least of the least, as I'm sure many of us can relate to. But although he was the least of the least, it was through him that the Lord would choose to deliver the Israelites from the hand of the Midianites. It's during this initial exchange between Gideon and the angel of the Lord that Gideon is told that God would raise him up and empower him to rescue the Israelites and bring them back to right standing with God. It's also during this exchange that Gideon asked the Lord to confirm that it was truly him. There's nothing wrong with that. We talked about this morning, and Brother John talked last week about seeking the Lord, right? And that's part of seeking the Lord. You feel like the Lord is speaking into you, and Lord, okay, can you give me some confirmation here? There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with asking the Lord to come alongside us and to help open our eyes to something we may not see, right? Directly after Gideon, this happened, Gideon asked to confirm with the Lord by bringing the Lord a burnt offering. He asked the angel of the Lord to wait and let him prepare something, and he waited. He brought the offering, and here's the thing with Gideon. This burnt offering that he brought, Gideon didn't do it with doubt. He went home and he prepared an offering to the angel of the Lord as if it was the angel of the Lord before he had the confirmation. You could say Gideon was waiting or preparing expectantly. So this burnt offering is given, the Lord accepts it, and now Gideon is for sure that he's speaking the Lord of Lords. And so the Lord says, great, you know it's me. Now I want you to tear down the altar that your father takes care of. Well, that escalated quickly. So Gideon, the least of these, is told to go and tear down the altar to the false god Baal. An altar his own father is in charge of keeping after. For the community, this can mean certain death for Gideon. Not only for Gideon, but Gideon's family. Because that's just the way it works then. But that's, Gideon is obedient, tore down the altar, and there was blessing through the obedience because it is Gideon's own father who came to his defense and said, let Baal defend Baal. If Baal is real, let him come down and deal with Gideon. That didn't happen. And the entire community and tribe of Gideon turned back to the Lord. So Gideon, well, the Lord addressed the local heart problem before he went further to deal with the bigger issue. So all of that backstory in the historical context that will bring us up to Judges 6:33. So Gideon is raised up. He confirms with the Lord. He tears down this altar. The Lord confirms in him by bringing his community back to him. And so now he is just expectantly waiting on the Lord for his next step. And so I'm going to read Judges 6:33. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abizarites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. And that it is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. And we're not talking about a little bowl that we made cereal out of. We're talking if anybody's ever been to Olive Garden, they give you that huge bowl of salad. That's the type of clay bowl we're talking to. Okay? Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew. That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. If you've ever walked out your back door, front door, or onto your grass in the morning, you can experience what it's like to have soaking wet socks from the dew on the ground, right? So that event is what this is talking about, is dew on the ground, as we could even experience today. But here it is again, Gideon. Is he bothering the Lord here by asking for confirmation? Of course not. The Lord's putting a charge on him. So before he goes forward with this charge he feels the Lord has put on him, he's making sure, hey, Lord, I want to make sure I'm right here before I do this. Right? I need to make sure that I'm in right alignment with you before I take a step forward with all of these soldiers that you have put under my charge and lead them into a battle. Gideon was concerned about those that the Lord put under him. He didn't want to lead them into certain destruction. So he went to the Lord, not once, but twice. And the Lord, he didn't get angry with Gideon. He granted Gideon's request. Okay, Gideon, yeah, I called you. Whatever it takes for you to be confirmed, here you go. So a small piece that we can learn from this is never be too nervous, too scared, too uncomfortable to ask the Lord for confirmation. It's okay to say, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't know what's going to happen, but can you just let me know that you're telling me to do it? There was a meme on Facebook I saw last night, actually. I believe I already posted it, but it had said that I don't worry about the next chapter because I know the author. Right? So that's what Gideon was saying. So it was with this confirmation from the Lord and what the end result would be, that Gideon would not only called to lead the army, but that he would be used to save and release the Israelites from their oppression. So it's with that confirmation from the Lord that he went forward. And verse 37 that I had just read, it says, save Israel by my hand as you have promised. Right? So he knows what the confirmation he's looking for, and that's what the Lord gave him. Gideon would move forward on that confirmation. So you got to figure here. He just came from talking to the Lord. The Lord said, yes, Gideon, I have called you, and this is what's going to happen. So, man, he's got to be marching. Like, all right, Lord, man. All the soldiers behind him, let's get ready. They've got to be excited. We're on the march for the Lord. This is what's going to happen. And they're really marching now towards this point where they will camp. A note with this. From this point forward, we won't hear much in Scripture as far as Gideon's response to what's going to happen next. So we can kind of think and wonder about what our responses would be. Of course, since it's not in Scripture, we have to give a little leeway that may not be exactly right, but these people are human, just as much as we're human right now. So I think we can read a little bit of what these feelings and what these emotions would be as they're going forward. But I just don't see a man that's being so used so deeply by God that he didn't have anything else to say. It just isn't recorded, in my opinion. So back to where we are. Gideon's leading this army of 33,000 soldiers. And he's leading them to what is called the Spring of Herod. Scripture tells us the armies of Midian were camped north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. Simply, Gideon camped within striking distance of the army. Now, we're also told at this point that the Midian army was compromised, or we're not told, I'm sorry, at this point, how big the Midian army was. So we know there's 33,000 soldiers. They're coming up against an army. But if we go further in Judges and we get to chapter 8 or even later in chapter 7, we have an idea. And in chapter 8, it tells us that at that time, there was 15,000 remaining and 120,000 had already been killed. So at least 135,000 Midianites and allies are being camped just north of where the Israelites have found themselves. Not only that, but later in chapter 7, it tells us that they were like the grains of sand on the beach. That's how many, like a thick locusts is how many Midianites were there. So the 135,000, please don't take that to the bank. That's kind of my poor math, sorry. But 33,000, whether it was 135,000 or more, those are pretty big odds. That's a pretty big difference in army size. Can you imagine being Gideon right in this moment? Maybe you can relate to something in your own life. The odds are stacked against you. The Lord's already told you and confirmed in you what's going to happen. He'll deliver you through whatever it is. He brings you to the very door of whatever Midianite that you are getting ready to fight, face. And just before the time comes to face them, God says, oh, by the way, you have too many soldiers with you. Excuse me? God? I know you invented math and all, but the last I checked, 33,000 was far less than 135,000. Maybe he's using Common Core math. I don't know. But could you imagine? Gideon is so thankful for the 33,000 coming behind him, and the Lord says, you have too many. Okay. Again, Scripture doesn't record Gideon's response, so everything I'm saying here I'm taking a little liberty with, of course, but we just imagine what his reaction would have been. So, God does give on the next sentence of that a little insight into his own perspective. And he says, if I let all of you fight the Midianites, the Israelites will boast to me that they saved themselves by their own strength. Talk about pride. You think that your 33,000 went against 135,000 and you're still going to think you did it by yourself. So the Lord said, because of that, I have to thin the numbers. Okay? So even outnumbered at the odds stacked against the original 33, it would be an improbable victory at best, right? But yet it still left too much leeway. So in verse 3 of chapter 7, it says, now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. Okay? So Gideon comes before his army and he says, all right, guys, listen. If there's anybody here that's too scared to go forward, I understand we were all excited and yeah, let's go, but maybe some of you are missing home and missing your families. Listen, you can go home. No one's going to look down upon you at it. No one's going to blame you. You can go home. 22,000 up and left. 22,000 up and left. So there's Gideon, standing before 10,000 soldiers. Still probably wondering about the math. So 10,000 versus 135,000, just as I would. I'm thinking Gideon had to be going, all right, Lord, well, I don't think anyone would have a problem saying it was all you that did this. Victory will all be yours, Lord. I'm sure it had to be going through his head. Like, we're at a point here that, you know, there's no way anyone is going to think it was by their own strength at that point, right? But that's not what God allowed to happen. Instead, God took him one more step. And in verse 4, but the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets, the others. We could say they were the original 300. But unlike Leonidas, who had 300 elite soldiers, as John had described Naaman last week, they were a man's man, ribbons down their chest, elite soldiers that Leonidas had with the Spartans, 300 of them. That wasn't Gideon's men. And how we know that is the indication in what we just read was that the 300 men that the Lord gave Gideon were the 300 most inexperienced, green soldiers you could ever find. And we know that because if you went across on a river, and I'll do it here, I hope everybody can see me. If you come up to this river and you were to kneel down and pick up some water and lap it out of your hand, you're vulnerable. The enemy can see you and you're vulnerable to attack. But an experienced soldier might come and crawl on the ground and get real low and drink right out of the water. And that would be so that the enemy could not see them and that they could still move and operate without being put into a vulnerable situation, right? So that's the indication there that the men that the Lord gave Gideon, 300 now, for us, we would say that would be the equivalent of taking 300 soldiers straight out of boot camp. Green as green could be. Maybe the first time they ever touched a weapon was in boot camp. And you're going to put them not only on the front line, but you're going to use them to execute a direct attack against the main enemy encampment all by themselves. And I didn't say that the Lord found Gideon directing an army. The Lord found Gideon threshing wheat. So Gideon was by no means a military commander. And you could say he was probably just as green as the rest. And that's where Gideon found himself. On the eve of facing this huge army. This army that, as they said, were thick as locusts. That to look at them would remind you of the grains of sand on a beach. And 300 soldiers. Gideon stands, getting them ready. And there we are. There we are. How many times we stood in that moment and the Lord said, I have this. But boy, I'm going to strip away everything except me. I'm going to strip away everything that's giving you confidence and victory except me. So how many of us are just like Annabeth? And we're stomping and throwing ourselves on the floor and throwing temper tantrums and having meltdowns. Because although we're getting what we want, it's not the way we want it. And just like Annabeth, her eyes wide with shock and horror, as I begin to grant her request, how oftentimes do we stand there and look at that as God? But just as Annabeth comes to a moment, just as Gideon came to a moment. Each one of us will come to a moment. And it's at that moment that we'll be face to face with the same choice. Are we going to look at the circumstances, even after the Lord told us what's going to happen, and say, you know what, Lord, I'm sorry, but this is too much for me. And tuck tail and take it back the other way. Are we going to stand there and say, Lord, I hear you. I trust you. And I'm going to be obedient to your word, not my feelings. I'm going to be obedient to your word, not my intellect. I'm going to be obedient to your word and not what every other thing that we think is better. Whatever it is for you, could be, I'm sure it's different for all of us. Do we trust God, or in Annabeth's case, her parents, to fulfill and follow through with the end result? Or are we so focused on the how that we forget the why? Are we so focused on critiquing how God is answering our prayers? And we don't realize that he's fulfilling our requests and more. I find that at least in my own life, it's very rare that when the Lord answers in the affirmative a prayer that he stops where I stop. Especially when we're being obedient. Especially when we're turning to him. We don't do it for reward. The Lord rewards obedience. The Lord rewards faithful service to him. Scripture says that I'm not saying anything that isn't scriptural based. We don't do it for the rewards and the gifts, but as any good parent would reward their child for doing the right thing and in training them to do the right thing, so our Lord does with us. Are we so focused on all the pieces falling apart that we don't even notice that they're falling into place? So Gideon is now left with 300 to face this mighty army. It's at this point God, knowing Gideon's heart, just like he knows our hearts, and he knows our doubts, and he knows our fears, and he knows our apprehensions, and he knows our skepticism, just as he did with Gideon's heart, he sends encouragement. Gideon was obedient, and then the Lord sent encouragement. God directs Gideon to sneak into the Midian camp to overhear a conversation. And in verse 10, I'll pick up, it says, if you are afraid to attack, if you're afraid to attack, you don't think the Lord knew? Gideon is looking at the 300 most inexperienced soldiers going, oh boy. How is this going to happen? How am I and my 300 men going to stand toe-to-toe, sword-to-sword, with these elite, well-trained army of soldiers? I'm going to go out on a limb and say that Gideon was in the right spot. And I'm going to go ahead and say that I believe Gideon was right where we need to be, on his knees. Because where else do we go when we've got nothing left? Where else do we go when every road seems blocked? Where else do we go when we see every exit is no longer an exit? We go to our knees. That's where it should go. And I have a feeling that this is where Gideon was when the Lord spoke to him. And he said, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites and Amalekites and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley. And here it is, thick as locusts. So here's the point that we have an idea of the army they're up against. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. That's just the mounted cavalry. That doesn't count the foot soldiers and the embattlements and the band and the servants and whatever other entourage an army brings with them at that time. But I do know that for our president to go somewhere overseas, he brought 80 vehicles. So you could just imagine what these armies are bringing with them, right? Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." Can't get more of a confirmation than that. But if we back up and remember, who was Gideon? The least of the least of the least, right? There's an important part of that detail. That means Gideon would have no authority, community, tribal, or otherwise, to raise an army. And that's why when we read that the army was raised, that the Lord entered Gideon. And now, apparently, there are some, at least, in the Midianite camp that are fully aware of Gideon's name. Gideon has had no military victories. Gideon hasn't done anything great by the world's standards. Gideon hasn't even made a name for himself. But they know his name. Because God knows his name. So to finish here, in verse 16, it says, dividing the 300 men into the three companies, he placed trumpets, speaking of Gideon, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Anybody pick up on what they didn't have? No weapons. Just like Jericho. No weapons. So he told Gideon he would be encouraged to attack without weapons. 300 men. Down from 33,000. All right, Lord. Give me 300 men. And we're not using weapons. Watch me, Gideon told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon and the 100 men with him, because they were separated in groups of three groups of 100, reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. So middle watch would be probably just after midnight, I'm thinking. This was nighttime. He had snuck in at night. That would probably have been the first watch. So the middle watch would be when most guys are not awake. And if they had to be awake, they probably weren't very useful. And keep that in mind, that all is a part of God's plan. So at the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard, why is that important? Because that's when the most disorganization is, at that change of guard. Guys are tired going to bed, and guys are just getting into their post, still getting their faculties about them. Again, the Lord has set this up. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets that were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their own swords. Didn't need weapons. Didn't need 33,000 men. From 33,000 to 10,000 to just 300. As I said, 300 of the most green, inexperienced men God could throw together, led by the least likely of them all. God used these men to overcome a better equipped, more experienced, and superior force, all without raising a sword. How many times do we find ourselves crying out to the Lord for his intervening hand? But we disagree and resist the way in which he answers our prayers. How many blessings could we stop if the Lord would just deliver us? It's a hard thing to think about. That through our turmoil, through our pain, through our suffering, through our confusion, through unorganization, through family issues, through whatever it might be, but if he would just take it all away, we would lose so much more. We wouldn't see the blessing. We wouldn't have the confirmation of the Lord working through us in a way that is miraculous, right? So if the worship team would come up and get ready for our closing song, I want to end with a challenge this week for all of us. And the challenge this week is Isaiah 55:8-11. I want us each to be able to take this home and sit on it, myself included. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but I will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Let's not focus so much on the how, and focus more